So people of a certain age and those with underlying health conditions are still, after 3 long months of lockdown, supposed to be continuing to live as though they're in solitary confinement. But, you know, you have to ask for how long. You know, the usual answer is, well, until there's a vaccine. That's not actually very encouraging. You know, first, the usual time frame for developing a vaccine that is both safe and actually effective against the disease is years. Despite all the hopeful talk that we've heard, there's no guarantee that such a vaccine will arrive in less than a year. It's never been done that quickly. So just on the basis of those odds, it's not in our favor. But let's suppose that someone actually does come up with a vaccine before the end of this calendar year. Since there's never been as much urgency and as great an effort as being put out right now to develop a vaccine, possibly that might happen. But that brings us to the second problem. You know, I'm the farthest thing from an anti-vaxxer, but I still found myself a little bit uneasy about a vaccine whose development has been rushed. You know, just you watch TV, and that will give you pause because it seems like on television every other commercial is an ad for some pharmaceutical product. It's like they're just multiplying like rabbits, you know. There just seems like there's more and more of them. And every one of them has a long list of possible side effects that takes hours to recite and is truly disturbing. Yeah, I know. If you start to grow a third arm out the top of your head, you might want to consult your doctor if you're taking this. You know, the problem is every medicine has an unintended side effect. That's just the reality, and that might make us hesitant. But how long do you want to live in solitary confinement? I admit, this week, as I have been actually, I've been breaking parole. I actually, this past week, ate a meal in a restaurant for the first time in 3 months. It was a little bit of an odd experience that began with the fact that I got kicked out of the restaurant when I first walked in because I wasn't wearing a face mask. So I had to go back out to my car, get a face mask, walk into the restaurant where they seated me at a table, whereupon I immediately took my face mask off because you can't eat with a face mask on. So, you know, what is the sense of that? It's a bit strange. And then, of course, there wasn't much concern with social distancing because there were so few people in the restaurant. They were all adequately social distanced. And what was really weird is you're waited on by someone wearing a mask and doing his level best to avoid you like the plague, literally. They keep standing a long ways from you. It just is kind of unsettling. And it sort of makes you a little paranoid. You know, it's sort of like, oh, no, I touched the table. Where's the hand sanitizer? Quick. You know, that whole thing is just strange. And then after the restaurant, I went to the bank, had to deposit some checks in the bank. And I thought as I was getting out of my car, this is really weird because I'm going to the bank wearing a hat, sunglasses, and a face mask. You know, it wasn't that long ago that if you did that, you'd have been looked at very suspiciously. But I was like every other customer. They were all wearing the same thing, and nobody seemed to think anything of it. And I was thinking, this has got to be creating a problem for law enforcement. You know, good luck with facial recognition software. I've noticed that my iPhone, which has facial recognition software on it, even though I've had it for a year and it's recognized my face every day since I've had it, now put a face mask on and it doesn't know who I am. It doesn't recognize my face. So the whole mask thing is kind of weird. There is biblical precedent, though. Rumor has it that the Apostle Paul bought an early form of that protective equipment while on the road to Damascus. Yes, yeah, sorry. Okay. But I was thinking about the face mask thing and thinking about the plight of single people today. Have you ever wondered about how dating is done in the era of social distancing and face masks? It's very strange. You know, one thing I know, I suspect it will, maybe it will have the effect of lessening the effect of appearance because everybody's hiding their appearance behind face masks. So maybe that will help. I don't know. But one thing I know for sure is that the virus won't stop people from trying to find each other, because we human beings have an insatiable need for love. Helen Fisher is a biological anthropologist who studied this, the need for love in human brains, studies this quite a bit, and she has done functional MRI tests of people's brains. One of the things she reports is that the brain treats love as a central need in the same class as hunger and thirst. We need it as badly as those things in order to survive. The social distancing mask endeavor is a trial for us because it separates us from each other, and it takes away a part of what it means to be human, and that part has to do with love. But what is love? How can we find it? Turns out that a crucial and foundational truth having to do with love is revealed as we study the character of God. And that truth is the most freeing, powerful, transforming truth that we will ever learn. So today we're going to look at Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, and learn about love and about the character of God. Here's what Paul wrote in those verses. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. So the premise behind this sermon, the premise really of that verse, is that God is love. The most succinct statement of the character of God in regards to love is 1 John 4:8. It says, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, there are people who try to sort of turn that around, say love is God, love, you know, God is really just in the impersonal force of love, but that's not accurate. There is more to God than love. We've already seen other characteristics that he has. He's good, he's wise, he's holy, he's just. Love is not all there is to define who God is, but God is the ultimate definition of love. He is the epitome and the embodiment of it. He's also the source of it. Whenever we experience even a little bit of love in this world, we've actually are experiencing a tiny bit of who God is, because it is a good thing. Every bit of love ultimately comes from him. And love pervades everything that God does. He never does anything that is not loving. You know, Psalm 136 is an antiphonal psalm. That means it was originally a song that was meant to be sung by two groups that would alternate singing parts of the song to one another. In this case, in the Psalm 136, the second group has a really easy time because their line is always the same. So they only have to learn one line that they sing. They just repeat it over and over in the psalm. And it starts out, the psalm does, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." That's the first group singing. And then the second group answers, "His love endures forever." And then the psalm goes on, and it describes the first group. Every line that they sing describes some of God's wonders and how he's created the stars and the sky, how he brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt and divided the Red Sea. But after every line, the second group responds with, "His love endures forever." Verse 23, the first group sings, "He remembered us in our lowly estate." Let me guess, the second group sings, "His love endures forever." Right. What does that tell you? That says God's love is behind all of those things he does. All of them are evidence of his love, all that he has done. His love is the motivation in everything that he does. It is always there. Okay, but what is love? You know, our culture is confused about that. Part of the problem is that we only have one word for love in English. We use that to represent a lot of different things. You know, I love my wife, I love my kids, I love my grandkids, I love my mother, I love my brother, I love my friends, I love sports, I love donuts, I love Mexican food, you know. But the relationships I have with all of those people or things are different. So love gets confused with affection, good feelings, lust, desire, appreciation, all kinds of ideas. How does God define love? What do we know about God's love? Well, at its core, love is other-centered. It is dedication to a person, to seeking that person's good, whatever the cost. That's the basic idea. But there's a great deal more that we need to know about God's love and the way he loves. So I'm going to talk about that for a minute. And the first aspect of God's love I want to talk about is that God's love is unprovoked. You've heard before, probably many times, that the ancient Greek language had a variety of words for love. It had different words for different relationships. For instance, it had one love for word in family relationships, one for romantic or erotic relationships, one for friendships. But there was this one word that no doubt you've heard about, was prior to the New Testament, was not especially prominent and didn't have any particularly good connotations until the New Testament writers picked it up and elevated it. And that word is the word agape. When John wrote that God is love, that's the word he used. So in this passage in Ephesians 3, when Paul wrote of God's love, he used the word agape. Now, most human love is conditional. That means it's earned or it's deserved. So we love a person because of something. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Let me count the things about you that I love. So we love someone because of some endearing quality or something we find appealing in them, or because of the way they treat us in a loving, kind way. And it's conditional, because if that's something that we find appealing somehow fades, or if that person suddenly doesn't seem so endearing, or if they don't treat us the way that we wish, then our love might fade or disappear altogether. You know, in the past 4 decades, I have officiated at a lot of weddings, and I don't recall one where the bride and groom were not ecstatic to be there. They were never indifferent toward each other. Every one of them, without fail, were eager, joyful, thrilled to be united together. They were rapturously in love with the person that they were marrying. So does that then mean that none of those couples have ever gotten divorced? Sadly, no, it does not mean that. I wish it did. There have been a number of those marriages that have failed. Fortunately, I'm happy to report that that percentage is low, but it's not zero. You know, I recall those happy, excited couples and wonder, how did a few of them get from that place to a point where they were so distant from each other, so angry with each other, they couldn't tolerate living together? Somehow, they loved a person because of something, and that something changed, and so that they could no longer love that person. We're so programmed to think that that's how love really is, that we have a hard time understanding and experiencing the reality that it could be anything else. We're astounded by the rare examples that we see where some human being loved another human being who was unloving toward them and unlovely. And we tend to think that God loves kind of the way we love. So we have trouble believing he could ever really and truly love us, because we see our weaknesses, we see our failings, we see that the things inside of us that maybe other people can't see, and we think, how could God love this? And even if we get to the place where we somehow accept that God really does love us, we worry that there's something that maybe I might do or say or I might become that will cause him to stop loving me. We fear he's going to get fed up and, in effect, divorce us. Writer Mark Buchanan says, agape love is stubborn. It is loving even in the face of resistance, even in the face of rejection or evil. Agape is unprovoked love. In his book, God as He Longs for You to See Him, Chip Ingram wrote, "We don't provoke, trick, convince, earn, or win God's love. He doesn't love us because of who we are, but because of who He is." God's love is intrinsically part of His character. He loves because it is His nature to love, not because it is our nature to be lovable. You know, I was watching some birds in our backyard, and I started thinking about why birds decide to fly. You know, a young bird doesn't look around and suddenly notice, hey, I have these strange appendages attached to me, and I wonder what I could do with these. And then doesn't look around and see other birds flapping those wings and flying and thinking, hey, I wonder if I could do that. Birds fly because it's their nature to fly. It's what they were created to do. God loves because it is his nature. So it is his nature always to love. And that's a second thing that I want you to understand about God's love. Not only is it unprovoked, but it is relentless. Combine that aspect of God's unprovoked love with another aspect of his character, which is that he is unchanging. The theologians call that immutable. His character does not change, which means he has always been loving, and he is always loving today, and he always will be loving. That will never change. That is his nature, to always love. So he is relentless in loving people. He never stops, never wavers, never weakens, never gives up. At every moment of our lives, he loves us, no matter what we are like, no matter what we do, because it is his nature to love. Now, there are a couple of things in this passage that we're thinking about this morning, Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, that I want you to notice about this relentless nature of God's love. The first is that Paul prayed that we would be able to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. He wants us to get that God's love extends in every direction. So if you could imagine imagine a graph. And, you know, when we were in school, we learned how to do 2D graphs. It would have two axes, an X axis and a Y axis extending in those two main 2D directions. But if you had a 3D graph, you'd have three axes. You'd have the X axis, the Y axis, and then a Z axis that goes up and down. Essentially, that's what he's saying here. It seems like he might be saying, oh, well, there's four dimensions because he talks about how wide and long and high and deep. But I think he's just using high and deep to mean up and down. So you got north and south, east and west, up and down, all covered. God's love goes in every direction that you could possibly imagine. Wherever you go on the compass, wherever you go up and down, God's love is there. Now, secondly, I want you to notice how vast God's love is. Paul calls it he wrote in Greek, it says, the surpassing knowledge love of Christ. So surpassing knowledge is used as an adjectival phrase. The love of Christ is a love that surpasses knowledge. It means you can't know the end of it. It's interesting that the word that he is translated surpassing in that passage is the Greek word hyperbolousan, which doesn't mean much to you, but I'm going to explain it, so it will mean a lot to you here. And the first, it's a compound word. The first part is a preposition. It's a preposition that actually is familiar to us. It's hyper, but in English it comes out hyper. And so if that child isn't just active, she's hyperactive, meaning super, way, way active. So something's hyper. And the second part of the word actually has a root that's familiar to English speakers. It's developed from the verb balo. Notice that contains the word ball. What do you do with a ball? Well, you throw it, right? Yes, I know that there are soccer players who say, no, you kick it. But let's be real here. What separates human beings from some of the lower animals? Well, we have opposable thumbs so we can actually grip things and throw them. So just saying, not just kidding here, but actually one massive dictionary, English dictionary I looked at, actually traces the word ball back to the Greek verb balo. What do you do with a ball? You throw it, and that's what the Greek verb meant, to throw. And so when you put hyper onto this verb, what it means throw beyond, throw hyper, throw way more than you can possibly imagine. When our little granddaughter Ella was about 3 years old, and now rather than the mature 4-year-old she is today, one time we were out in the backyard and we had this little soft ball that we were playing with, and she had the ball, and I said, well, Ella, throw me the ball. Now, when you tell a little 3-year-old to throw you something that's always a little risky because three-year-olds, you know, their coordination isn't completely developed and they don't understand what they're doing, and you stand a good chance of having them just fire a fastball at you right in the, hit you right in the nose. But this was a fairly soft ball. I didn't think it would do me any damage, so I took the risk. Said, Ella, throw me the ball. And she did. And she actually, a couple of good things happened. One is she didn't peg me in the face with it. But the other thing is she showed great arm strength. She just ripped that thing, and it, she threw it so far over my head, it was on its way out of the yard if it hadn't hit a bush before it sailed out of the yard. She threw it hyper beyond me. Paul saying God's love goes hyper beyond our ability to know his great love. You know, the picture as I was studying this passage, there was an incident in my life that came to mind as I was thinking about this. Is Lori and I were out to eat at a restaurant. This was in the pre-COVID days. And I wanted to put ketchup on my burger because I love ketchup. I really love ketchup. And it can be a problem because I usually overdo it with the ketchup, and I almost always end up with ketchup in places it shouldn't be, typically on my clothes. Anyway, so I wanted to put ketchup on my hamburger, but the ketchup was not cooperating. You know, that problem with ketchup, and I know you can see where this is going to go. You know, no ketchup comes coming out. The ketchup was being very shy, so I shook the bottle and it still didn't come out. So I hit the bottle on the bottom and shook it really hard, and yeah, guess what? Yeah, it came out, and it didn't just ooze out or drip out or stream it. I mean, it was just a veritable tsunami of ketchup, just poof, all over my plate. And sort of the, okay, Rick, would you like some hamburger with your ketchup? You know, I mean, enough ketchup that I could have supplied the entire restaurant with ketchup. You know, I'd go from patron to patron. Do you need some ketchup? I got a little extra here. I want you to picture that ocean of ketchup, way, way more than I needed. That's kind of the abundance of God's love. It just is a tsunami of love that goes beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend how vast, how endless is his love. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's the obstacle. We're sinners, and we are still sinners. As Buchanan said, we are resisting, we are rejecting, we are choosing evil. But that could not stop God from loving us. How do you measure the depth of love? Well, ultimately, you measure it by cost. You know, I was thinking about Kyle asking Amanda to marry him, and I was thinking, you know, I'm really glad that I'm not a young guy wanting to ask the love of his life to marry him right now. Have you noticed the cost of engagement and wedding rings these days? They're hideously expensive, outrageously expensive. Why must you start off? You know, usually young guys asking gals to marry them are usually kind of financially struggling, trying to get started, and they got to go out and spend this just absurd sum of money. Why do they do that? Because it is a measure, an indication of the depth of their love. They're willing to go to that length. That's how much they love this young woman. You know, I was thinking about the fact that my wedding ring cost $35. I'm not sure what that says. But anyway, you know, how do you measure? How do you measure the depth of God's love? It's by the cost. And that verse, Romans 5:8, says the cost was Jesus Christ dying on a cross. As Lori said earlier, 36 years ago today was by far the worst day of Lori's in my life. June 21st, 1984, our little son Joel went home to be with Jesus. He spent 40% of his very brief life in the neonatal ICU at Children's Hospital. He had multiple surgeries, and then he died, and Lori and I were crushed. I can't even get close to telling you how painful it was, how awful that loss was, how it devastated us. There's no scale that measures that grief. What I want you to grasp is that God loved his son, loves his son more infinitely, the Father does, than we love ours. On this Father's Day, never forget that God is a father who loved his son perfectly and purposely chose to give him up to die an incredibly painful death, to be tortured, to suffer and die, all so that he could rescue and love us. That is the measure of his love. There's no human calculus that can measure that. It's too vast for us to even get close to comprehending, and that's why Paul said it is hyper surpassing our ability to know his love. You know, some people might say, oh, well, if God loves us that much, he loves us that massively and relentlessly, doesn't that mean that he could never, nothing could stop him from loving us, so that he would never judge anyone? In fact, former megachurch pastor and author Rob Bell parted ways with biblical Christianity when he decided that love and justice were incompatible and that God would never judge people in the end. Here's the thing we need to remember. God's love is not spineless, squishy, a sort of amoeba-like blob that actually stands for nothing. God stands for what is good, and he opposes evil, and he must judge evil in order to be loving. If he did not judge evil, it would not be loving. It would be evil and unkind to all of his creation. The problem this presents is that that means he will judge our evil. He must judge our evil to be good and to be loving towards us. He must stand against evil, so he will, because it's what it means to love. You know, not long ago, our 4-year-old granddaughter Ella experienced a serious judgment from her parents. One day she was riding her bicycle and she rode it into the street without looking right in front of a moving car. Fortunately, the driver was alert and stopped, but had he not been, she could have been seriously injured or even killed. Her parents confronted her and judged her. They judged her severely. She experienced consequences. And that happened because they love her and because they want good for her. They must judge wrong. And so it is with God. Because God is love, he always does what is for our good, and that includes actually judging evil. So God, his love is relentless. Another thing about his love that we need to know is that God's love is personal. You know, there's over 7 billion people on the planet today, and here's the question, does God love all of them? Well, yes. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, the whole thing, everybody in it. But if he loves everyone, doesn't that mean that he kind of loves us sort of en masse? You know, he loves the human race, sure, but how could he even notice me? Lori and I sometimes exercise using videos that are online, and we have actually, there's several couples who do some exercise videos that we often will exercise with, and I've noticed several times that they'll get to the end of their exercise routine and they'll say, thank you for joining us today, and want you to know we love you all. They don't know us. They don't know me. That doesn't mean anything. How can they love us if they don't actually know us? Is that what God is like? Yeah, hey, I love you all. Don't really know you, but I love you all. I want you to listen to Galatians 2:20, a familiar verse. Paul wrote, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, Jesus Christ just didn't love the world and give himself for the world. He said he loved me and gave himself for me. He would have done it if I were the only person who needed saving. He would have loved me and died for me. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 says, David writes to God, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. In verse 15, David said, my frame was not hidden from you. You know me. In verse 16, he said, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knew you. He knew me before the world was ever created. God knew us before we were ever born, individually. Every day of our lives, He knows. You know, do you remember the good old days when we used to have sports events? And when people used to go into stadiums and sit in these stadiums, thousands of people, and they'd be sitting right next to each other and not wearing masks. It was amazing. Risky, I know, but it was exciting. I actually went to some games, like many of you, of course, and back in the day. I remember particularly going to the Rose Bowl game because that was the largest crowd I've ever been a part of. Rose Bowl game, I've been to it several times. I think I've been three times. Over 90,000 people crowded into that stadium. And I remember looking around at one point, at one of the times I went, looking around that massive crowd and thinking, this is amazing. Look at all these people here, all thinking that life is about them. And they're all wrong. It's about me. You know. But here's the thing. You look around and you look at that massive crowd and you look at all those people and you think, they all have their individual lives. They're going about, there's things happening in their lives. And I don't know any of them. And I have no clue what's happening in their lives. No idea what matters to them. How could God look at billions of people and know? Well, He could do it because He's God. And Luke 12, 6 and 7, Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. You know, Jesus used sparrows because they're common and plentiful. You know, we've got them in our yard. How much money would you pay for sparrows? I wouldn't pay anything for them. $0. I can't tell one from another. But here's the thing. God is infinite. And Jesus said, God knows every one of those sparrows. And He not only knows you, He knows every single hair in your head. He knows you and He loves you as a person, as an individual, as hard as that is for us to imagine. Here's a really cool thing about God's love. God loves sympathetically. God's love is sympathetic. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer wrote that sympathizing with a person is the test of whether love is genuine or not. If a father continues cheerful and carefree while his son is getting into trouble, or if a husband remains unmoved when his wife is in distress, we wonder how much love there can be in their relationship. Yeah, if you don't care, if you don't sympathize with what's going on in a person's life, you don't really love them. When they hurt, you hurt. And amazingly, God loves the same way. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. He sympathizes with us. He experiences what we have experienced. You know, we know, yeah, Jesus came to die for us. But have you ever thought about the fact that he went through being a baby, growing up as a kid, being a teenager? You know, we know that part of his coming here was so that he not only could die for us, but that he could teach us, give us an example, show us what God is really like. But what about all those years that he lived, the majority of his life that he lived that we don't know anything about? Before his public ministry, he lived, you know, most of his life in the shadows. We don't know anything about it. Why did he go through that? Well, in part, I think it's because he had to get the full dose of human life. He wanted to experience it all. He wants us to know that he's gone through everything that we have gone through. He has been sick. He's been tired. He's been hurt. He's been teased. He's been taunted. He's been frustrated by the failures and unfairness of others. He's been betrayed. He's been rejected. He's felt the sting of the meanness of people. And he's experienced the temptation to lash out in kind. Jesus knows what it feels like to be human. And he feels sympathetic for our hurts and our failures and our disappointments. Man, that makes a difference, doesn't it? When someone loves you that way. You know, you all know I love my wife, and there are so many reasons. There's one that I've never mentioned before, but not too long ago I experienced it again. Lori and I had ordered some food from a Mexican restaurant, but Lori failed to make one special stipulation when she ordered. And that stipulation was one that I make with religious devotion. No cilantro, because you all know that I hate cilantro. And I watched her as she carefully picked through her taco, trying to find all the pieces of cilantro and pulling them out. You know, we had had a discussion in our family of cilantro at a family get-together. And in our family, there are people who actually like cilantro. They would choose it. Our son, Toby, can't tell any difference. I don't think he has any taste buds. He can't tell whether there's cilantro there or not. But my wife has come to experience with me the horror of cilantro. She sympathizes with my hatred for it. She's not quite as extreme as me, but you know what a relief it is to know that the one who loves me understands. She feels it with me. It's great. I'm not alone. And that's what the message of God's love is. He's been there. He knows what you experience. And he knows how awful it, how hard it is sometimes. And he feels it with you. He feels your pain. He sympathizes with your pain. That's how God loves us. One last thing about God's love. It is transformative. It's powerful. It changes people. In the middle of verse 19 in our passage, there is an important word. It's the word that. Now, it doesn't seem that important, but you need to think about the fact that the Greek word should have probably been translated in order that. It introduces a purpose clause. So Paul has prayed that we would be rooted into God's love, that we would know God's love. In other words, that we would experience it, even though we can't intellectually understand the massive depth of it, we can experience it. And that's what Paul wanted. And he wanted us to be rooted in it. And then he says, here's why. I pray this for you so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And now I want you to think about that for a moment. What is the fullness of God? That means all that God is. That means, understanding the complexity and the fullness of his character and experiencing that. Hebrews 13:20 says he is the God of peace. Doesn't need anything to have peace. He's got it within himself, and he is, in fact, the source of peace. John 15:11, Jesus talked about his joy. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says he's the God of all comfort and all encouragement. Romans 15:13 says he's the God of hope. Acts 3:15 says he's the author of life. And we've already seen how God is good, he's wise, he's holy, he's just. The fullness of God is all of these things. It is his love, his peace, his joy, his wisdom, his goodness, his holiness, his power, his comfort, his hope, his love. And Paul says, what I want for you is that you would be filled up to the fullness of God, that you would experience the fullness of all of that stuff that's in him. Well, you know, how is that possible? I mean, I'm not God. I'm not infinite. Now, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of it this way. Think of the vastness of the Pacific Ocean. And then imagine how massive it is. You know, at some points it's more than 35,000 feet deep. It's estimated it contains 187 quintillion gallons of water. And I want you to imagine pouring that massive ocean into an 8-ounce glass of water. Is it going to fit? No, it won't fit. But one thing you'll know for sure, that glass is going to be full, overflowing, so it spills out over everywhere. That's the picture that Paul is presenting for us of being filled up to the measure of the fullness of God. All of the massive fullness of the infinite being that has infinite love and justice and goodness and holiness and peace and kindness and love and life poured into us. Well, how does that happen? Paul says it happens when we are rooted and grounded in his love, when it becomes the very basis, the foundation of our entire life. Our ability to live with the fullness of God To live a Christian life of love and joy and peace and power will be determined by how rooted we are in God's love, how much we believe He truly and deeply loves us, and that becomes the basis of our understanding of Him and of our experience and our basis for understanding ourselves and our basis for how we relate to other people and how we understand all of life is God's love. That's how we live to the measure of the fullness of God. So, in conclusion then, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, we need to rest and rejoice in God's love. You know, there's a powerful statement in 1 John 4:18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." Do you remember what it was like when you first started dating that certain someone, that special person? Remember how badly, you know, you wanted to look your best and you wanted to be on your best behavior, and how nervous you were when you went on those first dates, and you wanted to impress this person with, to convince them to, you know, try to get them to like you, and there was that threat of rejection and the fear of that you were going to fail to capture that person's attention. You know, not long ago, Lori and I were having breakfast, and we were eating some oatmeal, and do what I typically did. Somehow, you know, I got a spoonful of oatmeal, most of it in my mouth, but not all of it. Some of it dripped right down on my shirt. And this happens with disappointing regularity in my life. And the amazing thing was, you know, Lori didn't look at me and just say, "Oh my goodness, well, you know, are you ever going to learn to feed yourself like an adult?" She didn't say, "Well, that's it. I can't deal with this anymore." She just loves me. You know, imagine if on a first date you had pulled off a stunt like that, and now you know, oh, great, I've just done this, and this woman is sitting across from me thinking, "Well, I'm pretty sure I can do better than find a guy who can't seem to feed himself, but he's like a little kid that gets food all over himself when he..." You know, that would have been terrible. It would have been so hard. But I don't fear that anymore. I don't fear that at all. I'm not nervous when we eat. I'm not, you know, fearful if I make a mess, because perfect love casts out fear. Lori's not going to stop loving me because I'm such a mess. And what we need to understand is that's how our relationship with God should be. His love for us is perfect, and it takes fear totally out of the equation. You don't need to fret because you're imperfect, fallen, failing, weak. God knows all about it. He knew about it before He created the world. When you do the spiritual equivalent of dropping your food on your shirt, it changes nothing. God still loves you, and that is why Jesus said we can find rest for our souls in Him. For there is where we find what it means to be totally loved. We should rejoice in that. We should rest in that. We must never forget that our ability to live the Christian life, to be at peace, to rejoice in God, to have hope, to experience His power, is dependent on our ability to rest in God's love for us. It is the engine and the motivation behind everything we are and everything we do. It is the very ground of who we are in Christ. So we start with that. And then the second thing we should do then is we should love, because He is love. We're really being filled up with the fullness of God. What is going to be primary about us? Well, the same thing is primary about God. He loves, and we will love. What will be the motivation in everything we do? It will be the same motivation that God has, and that is to love. And that should be also true of us. In John 13:34-35, Jesus said, "This is the mark of those who are my disciples. They love one another." And 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, Paul said, whatever we do, no matter how impressive it might be, if we don't do it with love, it's nothing. We are nothing. Galatians 5:6 says, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. That's the only thing that matters. Love, inevitably, in every moment, in every situation, is the right thing to do for a follower of Christ. And about a year ago, I was at an event where there were a lot of people from my past. And I noticed one person, in the crowd there at this event in particular who had done some harm to me. And this person, among other things, had said some untrue and hurtful things both to me and about me. And I hadn't seen this person since. I'm going to be honest with you. There was a bit of a thought for a moment that what I would really like to do to that person is just give them the old Bronx cheer. That was there. But, you know, I knew I wasn't going to do that. But there was a strong temptation to just sort of say, you know, there's a lot of people here, the big crowd. I just don't need to run into this person. And that was kind of my, you know, there's that temptation to just go, yeah, I think I'd just like to avoid this person altogether. But it was interesting. I thought, you know what? I don't think that's what God wants me to do. What does God say is the right thing to do in every situation? Well, it's to love. Well, what if this person has been maybe unkind to me at some point? Well, we put Jesus on a cross, and God loved us anyway. So what does God want me to do in this situation? I thought, well, he wants me to love this person. And I got to be honest with you, I wasn't anxious to do it, didn't feel a lot of affection towards this person. And I thought, you know, there's a very real possibility he won't be all that happy to see me and talk to me. But I thought, regardless of what he thinks or feels or has done, what God wants me to do is love this person. So when there came an appropriate opportunity, I actually sought the person out and went and expressed love and compassion and interest in this person. You know what? The heavens didn't open. It wasn't a whole world-changing moment in history. But I could see the relief on his face. It was clear that he was happy to have a relationship with me and to know that there was nothing between us, that we could still be brothers in Christ and love each other. Because God is love, love is always the right thing to do. So, beloved, let's love one another. Let's pray. Father, man, we're so thankful for the fact that you love us. We are astonished at the measure of your love. We are profoundly at a loss to ever even begin to understand how you could love to the extreme of the cross. But we are so thankful that you love us that greatly and that you didn't just love us 2,000 years ago and be done with it, but that you love us today to that same extent, that you are unchanging and that your love that motivated you to create in the first place, the love that motivated you to send Jesus, your Son, into this world, the love that motivated you to choose us for your kingdom is still here with us every moment of every day. Lord, I pray that all of us might be rooted and grounded in your love and to know, to experience in reality the love that surpasses knowledge, your love. And I pray, Lord, that you will fill us up with your love to overflowing so that your love flows through us and spills from us onto everyone we come into contact with. Help us, O Lord, to love as you have loved. Help us to be true followers of Jesus, to have love as the motivation in everything we do. And help us most of all, Lord, to be utterly convinced of your massive, unconditional, unprovoked love for us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.